Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight we were looking at Joshua 22 and 34 verses. It's a little long, but this is a very practical chapter for us to consider this evening. How many of you remember several months ago, I think it was last year, wasn't it, when the North and South Korean leader met for the photo op? Remember that? Kim Jong-un and Moon Jae-in. It was an awkward moment in some respects, wasn't it? You have one people that have been separated for, 65 years, North and South Korea. And of course, the media wanted to get this right. And there were probably many people giving advice on how they should greet one another. And overall, it went fairly well. It seemed good-natured. Of course, there was symbolism involved. The two men together planted a tree. How wonderful. And of course, the South Korean president hailed the visit as a symbol of peace, not division. And by the end of the day, they had signed this joint declaration of complete denuclearization. Not bad for a one-day meeting after being separated for 65 years. We'll see if it happens. We don't know yet. But in Joshua 22, all the way to 24, there are some issues that are related to the topic of unity and potential division. The final three chapters emphasize this call to faithfulness to God's people, that they are to remain united. They are to keep the land that they conquered. And they're going to have some difficulty doing that, aren't they? It is not over yet. The mission is not fully complete. And so these chapters look to the future by referring constantly back to the past, to things Joshua said and to things Moses said. And so that's why it's a call to be forever faithful in this particular chapter. What is happening in this chapter? Well, for the most part, the fighting is over and Israel has the upper hand in Canaan. And Joshua is dismissing those 2.5 tribes that live on the other side of the river. Right? Thank you for your service. You can go home. That's kind of the start of the chapter. It's very positive when we begin this chapter. And so they are going back over across the Jordan to a place that we know as Gilead. They are leaving Canaan. And of course, on their way home, they do something that creates a little bit of confusion and problem. And we will get that in a moment. But how do you react to threats of disunity and division? Right, North and South Korea divided a long time. I never thought I would see East and West Germany unite again in my lifetime. Did you? Remember the Berlin Wall and the separation? I thought they'll never be together. And yet they are one nation today. Why shouldn't Korea be one nation? They've always been one nation. And so they should strive for unity, but it's going to be probably difficult to maintain. And so in our churches and our families, there are all kinds of opportunities for us to respond rightly or wrongly to potential division or things that could bring disunity. In Joshua, again, 22, we see Joshua's admonition. He reminds these tribes that he is dismissing. You know, he thanks them and he reminds them of things that Moses said about being faithful. And he's a good leader. And when we look at the events that unfold in this chapter, again, there are very positive things that Joshua says, but underneath some of those positive things, there are some serious fractures developing in the country. And you see it especially in the next book of Judges. But Joshua 22, Israel's kind of temporary religious headquarters is at Shiloh. And it does move around a little bit, doesn't it? It moves around until there is a permanent temple in Jerusalem. Our first of three simple points is commend commitment. And that's what Joshua does. He thanks the tribes and any leader in any church across the world. It is nice to thank God's people for their commitment. That's important, isn't it? We can forget to thank you for all of your commitment over all of the years that you have served God. And whether you've served God here for several decades or you're new, it's appropriate to thank people for their service to God in their church. In Joshua 22, let's read verses 1 through 5. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, right? These are the people that live on the other side of the Jordan, right? They requested that land and said to them, You have kept all that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, a servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And then this is his encouragement in verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You can't get better advice at this time in history than that, right? You've done a fabulous job helping us in the conquering of this land. Now, when you go back, don't forget about God, right? And all the things he has done for you. Don't forget about the giving of the law that you've received, God's revelation. So Joshua releases, we call these two and a half tribes, the Transjordan tribes, right? Because they live across the river. They live outside of Canaan, technically. And yes, they did fulfill their obligation. They are the ones that promised in the beginning. And we will read that set of verses from Numbers in a moment. But they did display faith. They displayed endurance in a long mission. They were away from their families, I think, right? Their families are back there, their children, the elderly, and they have come to fight and help the people of God in the land. And so they have done a great job. They have finished their mission. And remember in Sunday school this morning, we read that verse from Paul in the metaphor of the race of the Christian life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so there is something similar that we are called to do in the Christian life that is similar to what they had to do in their day. The words of Joshua that we just read in verse 5 are very similar to the very opening of the book in 1:7. It's almost a repeat, isn't it? Long before the conquest had started, Moses granted a request to these two and a half tribes when they said, let us stay here. And why did they want to stay there? Because they had a lot of cattle and it was good pasture land. That's why they requested Moses, let us stay here on this side of the Jordan. And that is recorded for us in Numbers 32:20-22. And I'll read this to remind us of what happened. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. And Moses is now honoring that commitment too, right? That agreement. Or Joshua is. It was agreed with Moses and the tribes. And Joshua is following through as a good leader. Yes, you did a fantastic job in helping us. Now go and enjoy your inheritance. Go enjoy your rest. And so we have much to commend these Transjordan tribes. They did not abandon their brothers from the other tribes as they were preparing to live and defeat the enemies in the land of Canaan. They did remain loyal, didn't they, through thick and thin. What does that mean? Through the good times and the bad. They were there fighting. And they made the promise to be in the front lines, didn't they? They didn't say, we'll do the supplies. We'll cook the food. No, they said, we will be right there in the front. We will be helping you to defeat the enemies of God. They did their job for all of these years of fighting, and Joshua at this point has nothing but commendation for them. He does remind them, though, that be careful, there is a distance between where you live and where the altar is, right? There is a distance there, so that distance could be problematic in the future. But he says, you have kept the charge. Thank you for your service. And I think in any church, when leaders see the people of God serving in whatever capacity that they are called to serve in, it's wonderful to see that and to witness that. Right, to thank people for their sacrifice in serving in a local church. These tribal people had risked their lives. They had left their families for who knows how long. Did they come for a few months and go back? Were they constantly going back and forth on this journey across the river? But imagine the sacrifice if you were from that tribe and you had to help the people of God conquer Canaan. Your life would be a little bit unsettled, right? As you're going back and forth during those years of fighting. Long before Romans 12 is written, in many ways they're presenting their bodies right of service to the Lord. They have given their bodies literally to the plan of God at this time in history. And they did a wonderful job. So those of you that are serving in our church and you've been faithful even long before I've come here, it is wonderful to see you serving the Lord in whatever capacity that God has called you. Maybe you feel like quitting it sometimes, but you've stuck it out through thick and thin. Faithful service in the church is faithful service to the Lord, isn't it? They're related quite closely. So Joshua is an example of a good leader. He does commend faithfulness, and he charges them to remember God's words. He's not an original thinker in this sense, and I don't want to be one either. He just says, this is what Moses received from God. Remember the Lord as you leave. And in many ways, as pastors, we just are called to repeat the same truth in Scripture, aren't we? We're not called to invent anything new that is not in Scripture. Joshua's final dress is very similar to what Moses says at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. In verses 6 through 8, Joshua not only thanks them, he blesses them. He's not a priest, but you could bless people in Israel. Fathers could bless their families, and other people could bless people. In verse 6, Joshua blessed them and said to them, and sent them away. And they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession besides their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. This is where the application in the local church kind of stops. I mean, we can thank you for your service, but I don't have a lot of gold to give you tonight. I wish I had gold to give you. I wish I could give you plunder like this. But do you see what Joshua is doing? He is sharing the plunder with the people. Even the ones that lived across the river and were not involved in the battles per se, in Israel, David made it a law, we share the plunder with everybody, didn't he? Remember that story in Samuel? That's important for us to think about. Joshua blessed them and then sent them on their way with great gifts, with plunder from the battles. He commends them and then he commands them. What a wonderful way to go home after serving, right? All of those years, and this is almost like a military contract. You've served all of these years, you've been away from your family, and now it's time to go home, and you're getting like this bonus to take back to your family. And some have described this in many ways as kind of like an honorable discharge. You know, when I was in the military, they used to joke about a bad conduct discharge, BCD, when someone had to go and stand before the captain, the company officer, to find out if they were in trouble. They would use the BCD and they said, did Daddy give you a big chicken dinner? And if you came out and said, Daddy gave me a big chicken dinner, that means you're dishonorably discharged, right? That's humiliating. And they would talk that way. Joshua commends them. They have done their duty and they are discharged with honor. They must have served with distinction. And we do see in Genesis and Samuel and Kings, non-priests that are giving blessings to family members or even other members within the nation. That must have been a wonderful sight to see, right? Joshua, this military general, blessing these troops as he sends them on their way. sharing the riches of spoil of the battle, not saying you can't have that because you didn't fight or they weren't there. He shares it. He wants the people on the other side, the people that stayed home, the ones that had to keep the community running as the men were off to war. He wants them to enjoy the spoils of this whole victory in all of these years of fighting. What a wonderful example of godly leadership in Israel. Everyone will share in the plunder of the conquest, regardless of where they lived, regardless of what specific role that they possessed. And again, King David made this the law of the land in his day, when there was a dispute about the people that stayed behind and left and watched the bags. They shouldn't get to enjoy in this plunder. And David said, no, that's not the way we're going to do it here in Israel. And so these 2.5 tribes, yes, they serve with distinction. They show great sacrifice. And that is another lesson we can think about in our own life, in the ministry that you are functioning in our church. How can you make your service to the Lord in our service even better? How can you improve in your particular ministry? All of us should ask that question, right? How can I serve God in my local church in a way that is done with even greater excellence? How can I do that? What can I do? How can I improve my service to God in the people that God has called me to serve with? You know, the ancient kings, it was very common when they defeated their enemies, they would collect the plunder themselves, right? What does Ephesians 4 tell us about our king and what he does with the plunder? Right? Ephesians 4 quotes from the book of what? The Psalter, the Psalms, right? And when it says when Jesus Christ ascended on high, he does the very opposite of the earthly kings. They gather plunder to themselves. He gives gifts to every Christian. And those gifts, that plunder of redemption, the greatest victory in the history of the world, Jesus Christ, he does all of it himself and he shares the victories with us. And so he calls us in this gift that he gives to us to use it to build up the church. Use whatever you have, whatever gift God has given to you, with excellence. And ask God to say, how can I use my spiritual gift with greater excellence? Second point tonight is clarify confusion. This is where the passage begins to develop into a bit of a crisis. In verses 9 through 12, a crisis develops. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the 2.5, right? They return home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is, in the land of Canaan, they're about to cross the river, right? The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it, said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier in the land of Canaan. You know, forgot to tell you guys, I'm sorry. You see what happened? They're on their way home after they've been commended and carrying the plunder, and they never told their brethren, oh, by the way, we're going to build a large altar over there on your property. See the crisis that's going to develop here? On the other side, I'll go back to the Manasseh, have built an altar at the frontier in the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of who? Of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, look at that next statement there. The whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. There's a little bit of a crisis going on here at this point, right? I mean, I wish that we could just finish tonight with what Joshua's commendation and everyone go home happy. Too bad. That's not the way it happens here. It's sad, isn't it? And this is an interesting event in the book of Joshua for several reasons. But before they crossed over to their own tribal territory that they requested from Moses, they stop and they build this large altar. Later we're going to find out why they did that. It's not their tribal territory. Why was this altar building so controversial? What caused the tribes in Canaan to prepare for war? Why did the Western tribes respond with such passionate enthusiasm and even alarm? It looks like this confederation of tribes and the victory that they have experienced is about to descend into civil war. Apparently, the 2.5 tribes decided to do this without informing the tribes of their intentions. That's why they're so great. That's one reason why they're just greatly alarmed. They're shocked. Why did they do this? I like what two authors said, Waltke and Yu, in describing this picture we have here. Yes, exceptional loyalty. They did a fantastic job in all the years of fighting. And then they say this, so that future generations in Western Israel may not bar the Eastern tribes from coming to worship the Lord west of the Jordan. You see that? This has something to do with a fear. There is going to be mistrust on both sides of the river here. And one of the reasons, apparently, that we will find out in a moment of why the altar was built is because the people that built it said, we need to place this here because you might not let us come across the river and worship God. Okay, you may cut us off and treat us as second-class citizens. That was one of the reasons that will come up early when there is this kind of investigation. And Waltke and Yu, they say this, and I'll read it slowly. They said, on the one hand, on the surface, the story about the witness altar emphasizes the unity of the people of God. They want to remain united, and that's good. But on a deeper level, it tells us there is going to be future apostasy and destruction. And he says, it's like the distant clouds of thunder are gathering on a sunny day, and we can see it coming. And by the time we get to the book of Judges, it's going to be there, isn't it? You know, when the nation of Israel separated after the death of Solomon, those divisions were deep into the book of Genesis. Shouldn't surprise us that they divided in the way that they did. There are cracks in the surface all throughout the Old Testament, and you can almost see this happening. The tribes fear and do not fully trust each other, right? The ones in Canaan and the ones in the Transjordan, they don't trust each other. The ones that now live over in Gilead are fearful that they will be expelled from future worship and joining their brethren and serving the Lord, that they will be one day treated as outsiders. The Western tribes fear that already the Eastern tribes have what? They have apostatized. And they both make some good arguments here, don't they? Both sides make mistakes in this chapter. It's quite instructive for how we communicate to people when there is a misunderstanding. They both fear being wrong. You think there's probably no application to a local church. We should just keep moving on. Every local church, right? There's always someone that doesn't trust someone. It's just because of our sinfulness, and that can break and cause great division, right, in a local assembly. The Western tribes respond with such passion and such zeal because they think that their brethren are engaging in false worship. Thankfully, they do not attack immediately, but first send a delegation to the Eastern tribes, and the accusation of unfaithfulness comes in verses 13 through 20. In verse 13, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And look who's at the head of the delegation. What's his name? This is not the cartoon guy with a triangle head. It's not that Phinehas. Okay? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, to the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. Everybody on the other side of the river, what is this? And look at the language they use. By the way, as we read this, this is a good reminder when we have conflict in our life to not begin with accusation. We could ask a question, okay? And this applies, of course, not just to Phinehas and his company, but to our families, doesn't it? What is this breach of faith? They've already determined that this is apostasy. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord? By building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord. This is not going to be a good counseling session, right? There's going to be some problems here. Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves? That's a staggering statement in itself, isn't it? And for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. That's our scripture reading from Deuteronomy, right? Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? I mean, when you stop and think about their reasoning, it does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? It just takes one man to bring down the nation in defeat. And that's one of the things they're concerned with. Look, you may be 2.5 tribes, but if this is a breach of faith, we're all going to suffer. They have a concept of solidarity, right? God is going to do something about this. And so the question of faithfulness or fidelity, it's at center stage in this chapter. These Western tribes are stirred by what they think is treachery against God. They believe that their brethren have just committed apostasy, that they're setting up a rival religion there on the border. Again, the building of such a structure seems clearly against the law that we read in our scripture text from Deuteronomy 12. But in response, the Western tribes, they take up arms. Thankfully, they didn't implement war right away. Thankfully, Phinehas didn't say, let's just start throwing spears. That would have been a disaster, wouldn't it? There's all kinds of misunderstanding going on at this point in the dialogue. I think we can follow the reasoning quite well. They're worried that this single act will bring down the whole nation. After all of the hard work of victory and bloodshed and all of the things that went into that, those wars, you're going to ruin it for us. One author called Phinehas, Crusading Phinehas. I mean, his name is there for a reason, isn't it? Do you remember who Phinehas was? Numbers 25. When the eastern tribes see this 10-member delegation and they see Phinehas leading the pack, they must have wondered, what is he doing here? What is going on? We're trying to thank God and remember his faithfulness to be one people. And then we have Phinehas coming along. This seems a little odd. There is symbolic significance in having Phinehas lead this delegation. In the background is, of course, Numbers 25, the first 9 verses. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And you know the story. When Phinehas, he sees something, right, that is inappropriate. Phinehas, son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague that 24,000 people died that day, it stopped. And so having Phinehas be your representative is a very powerful symbolic statement. Right? They want this apostasy to stop right now. That's what they're thinking. Drastic measures to stop the plague. Phinehas recognized that, and so they must have said he's the guy to send to make sure that these people that has built this tribe are not going to affect us. Phinehas and the 10 representatives crossed the Jordan. They went into Gilead. They went to confront their fellow Israelites. They didn't stop to ask many questions. And of course, they think that this is a very serious offense, and in some ways it is. They view it as rebellion, as something akin to Achan's sin. And that the sin of Peor had happened many years earlier in the wilderness, and yet it's still in the back of their minds. They don't want a repeat of this, do they? Someone said, I can't remember who says this, I'm quoting someone, all of the concerns and statements by the Western tribes center around the issue of whether or not the Eastern tribes have committed apostasy by building an altar in a place God did not command. That's the issue, right? God says you can only build the altar for the nation in one place, the place that I determine. That's why Jesus and the Samaritan woman are having, she's asking the question, well, which mountain is the right one? And so they do know their scriptures in this regard. And there are a couple of things if you want to look at later. Leviticus 17, 8 through 9 also talks about this. Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15. All of these texts tell us that there is a place where God will choose to set his altar for the nation and worship. And if the tribe does not, if the nation does not put the altar where God says, what's the consequence? If I erect my own altar in the backyard and I'm caught, I'm to be killed. The Old Testament repeatedly says that you are to be punished by death because that would be considered false worship. In Israel, because they are a theocracy, false worship is punished by death. We don't do that today for very good reasons. Now do we all remember why it's so important to ask questions when there is a crisis in our lives? I'll be the first to admit that I don't always ask questions. It's easier to just throw accusations out there, right? Because, yeah, I think I'm in charge. And then you find out later, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I should have stopped and I should have been more gentle and asked, well, why did you do that? What were you thinking? As parents, we can accuse our kids of some things that they're not guilty of. When communication gets heated, often bad things, right, get repeated. Good communication means the lines of communication must remain open. In the way that the 10-tribe delegation led by Phinehas, it was not exactly a good way to approach this situation. They didn't ask any questions. They came with their accusations. I am just thankful that a war didn't happen. Right? They've been in enough wars over the years fighting the Canaanites. I'm thankful that they were not fighting themselves. There was no major blow-up. There were accusations, but thankfully it does calm down a bit, right? What are the two common responses that we learned in our Bible conference last fall when there's a crisis in our life, when there's tension? Some of us are fighters, right? We're going to address the issue and we're going to win that battle. And we're going to yell if we have to. We're going to get our way. Others of us here, we're the quiet ones, right? We remain silent. We don't say anything. We kind of try to get away from the problem. Those are two common ways that when a crisis or a misunderstanding develops, we don't handle it maybe in a way that is biblical, a way that honors God. John Currid quotes Augustine, and he says this, "Love men, slay error, without pride, be bold in the truth, without cruelty, fight for the truth." That's a nice quote, isn't it? On how we stand for truth in this world. And finally, I'll read it slowly again. Augustine, in when we have conflict in our life, he says, love men or love people, slay error, without pride, be bold in the truth, without cruelty, fight for the truth. It's the old saying that on the essentials, unity, but we are to be charitable in the non-essentials. The final point this evening is pursue peace in 21 through 30. The accusations have been made and now we need to clarify the misunderstandings. Then the people in verse 21, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said an answer to the heads of the families of Israel, right? Their answer tells you their motive, right? The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, he knows and let Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. So they recognize the seriousness of the charge. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children, this is incredible, this is like a counter-accusation, right? Your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary. Now they're blaming God. God put the river there. That isn't true, is it? They made a request to stay over there. Many people believe they made the request because they were selfish with their material possessions. That is actually that's a staggering assessment, isn't it? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. That's what their fear, right? So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Talk about blaming our kids here, what they're doing. This is incredible. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifices, but to be a what? A witness. That's their motive. Between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings, right? With you there in Shiloh. We didn't build a counter, we didn't build an altar to compete. That's what they're saying. In verse 28, and we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. And then they say, they're denying the accusation, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. They're claiming to the 10 tribes, look, we're still Orthodox. We haven't abandoned the faith. We know that we're not supposed to build a rival altar. That isn't why we did this. We did it to be a witness so that after we die and our children grow up, that they won't be fighting amongst themselves saying that you don't really belong to Israel. You live on the other side of the river. And of course, it's God's fault because the river is there. He put the Jordan there. That's how they understand it. And notice in this text, I didn't notice this, but Warren Wiersbe, in reading his commentary, said they invoke the name of the Lord 6 times. Right? They're putting themselves under oath here. Far be it from a false motive that you think we're committing apostasy. We're doing this because we believe in the Lord. It's a solemn oath they're making. They're telling Phinehas and company, these intentions were pure. The Lord knows our hearts. We are not trying to deceive you. The truth is that the eastern tribes did not construct the altar for sacrificial offerings. That would have clearly been a violation. Instead, they intended this to be a witness, a physical symbol, a reminder, right, to all of the people on their side that we belong to the people of Israel. They were thinking about the future when they built this. But then they also recognize the problem that this has caused. Yeah, you build an altar the same size, someone could accuse you of trying to make a rival religion. Because God said, my altar will be in one location. And so I think they acknowledge that. And maybe in hindsight, they realize this was a mistake. We should have talked with you about this first. The chapter is beginning to develop this concept about geographical distance. The tribes living across the river, their devotion to Yahweh will be called into question because they're living so far. The question will become, will they actually take the time to come and worship God? They requested for the better land, didn't they? But will they take the time to travel the long distance to be with the people of God? It applies in many ways, in a practical way, to our lives today. I wouldn't want to live in a location where I had to drive an hour to church. I'm thankful that I don't have to drive an hour to church. I can drive 10 minutes to church. But there are people living in our world that do not have a church in their area that they believe is really teaching God's word, and they do drive an hour to church. This morning, one of my mentor pastors was visiting with us, and he had an older couple in their congregation years ago. This was a church in northern Indiana, and my wife, we know this couple, they were probably in their 60s when we met them, but I think they drove one way to church about 50 miles, maybe 60 miles one way. He worked in the steel, he was a crane operator in the steel factories near Chicago, and He worked nights, and I think what amazed us about this couple, they were probably the most faithful couple in the whole congregation. They were there every service. I don't know that I'd want to drive 60 miles, 120 miles to go to prayer meeting on a Wednesday night in the winter, in January. They were there. It's incredible. But there is a tendency when there is a distance between the place of worship and where we live that it's easy to say, look, I don't want to come tonight, I'm tired. And I think that's part of the concern that the tribes have that will emerge later in the book. The tribes across the Jordan will maybe be the first ones to apostatize, won't they? They won't always want to come across. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? And notice the reasons that they give that we kind of commented on briefly, that why they said that we did this. Well, we're fearful that your children are going to accuse our children and not welcome them. And besides, it's God's fault. He put the river there. That's why we build it. I mean, they're really bad. They're really bad excuses, aren't they? Let's not blame God for creating problems that really we are the ones perhaps creating. But they state that clearly in verse 25. The Lord has made the Jordan a border between us. I've argued that way at times, and it's really not glorifying to God, is it? God is keeping us apart. And maybe the 2.5 tribes wanted the best of both worlds. That's what many people believe. They wanted their beautiful places of pasture land for their cattle because it was going to make them wealthy. And they also wanted to have the convenience of going across the Jordan. They wanted to live outside of Canaan. This is not Canaan, is it? The 2.5 tribes, technically, it's not in Canaan. And our text has said that a few times. It's outside of Canaan. Their altar seems to contradict the altar that Joshua had erected to the glory of God. For Christians today, our altar is seen at the cross, isn't it? We have one altar, and it's at the cross. In Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Again, the cross of Jesus Christ, it reminds us that that is the place of sacrifice. And then finally, the resolution to the crisis in 30 through 34. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. He's kind of happy, isn't he? And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And the rest of those verses seem to suggest to us everyone's happy. You can keep your altar. Let's all go home, and it's been a long day. The crisis was averted. But there is still this issue of a geographical boundary that will play itself out in the coming books of the Old Testament. Everyone was happy, but we asked the question, was God happy? And this may be an example that I've picked up from reading some other authors on this, that this was a temporary solution, but it was not a permanent one. We don't know, but God may not have been happy with this particular arrangement. This is just a Band-Aid solution, wasn't it? They should not have gone to war. Should they have torn the altar down? Is that going to create confusion in the future? I think the issue that we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament is that there is jealousy among the tribes. And that is really what is going on in the back of the situation. The whole affair, Hubbard says, was masking a problematic streak of tribal independence. And if the Israelites had to deal with that, certainly we can struggle with that ourselves, can't we, in the church? We can be jealous of things. Do we experience the same temptations against the unity of the body of Christ in the church today? The nation of Israel, although they've conquered under Joshua, and this has been a bright moment historically in the life of Israel, there are still things under the surface that are not good. Division is there, and we see it back into the book of Genesis, I believe. We do not believe in peace at any price. That isn't God's will for his people. This decision in Gilead was made on the basis apparently of human wisdom and not God's truth. By the time we open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 5, we find out that those tribes that had built the altar, they have fallen into idolatry, haven't they? They didn't remain faithful forever. The whole tragic misunderstanding in Joshua 22 has much to teach us in our personal lives as God's people, in our families, and even in the church today. Again, Hubbard says, in my view, little Jordans run all over the church. That's a good way of putting it, right? They flow quietly through every congregation. You never know when it will happen. There was no announcement to tribes that, okay, there's going to be a division next Tuesday after they go home. No one was expecting this. And there are times when division just takes us by surprise. Never knew that would happen. And our job is to, of course, resist the temptation to divide over things that do not honor God. And too often there are divisions in the church that I am convinced do not honor God. If Jesus Christ died for someone, they are our brothers and our sisters, aren't they? And we should find a way to try to work with them as best we can. It may not be perfectly on earth, but we should still respect the fact that Jesus Christ died for them. How easy it is to become quickly prejudiced against some particular view of some particular person and allow that prejudice to flourish into suspicion as we welcome that into our hearts. I laughed when Pastor Rick mentioned in our conference of the time when someone spoke to him about this other person in the meeting. Do you ever notice how he does this? And remember Rick said, I never knew that, never thought of it. And now I'm starting to think in my mind, well, is he really doing that? And he started to doubt his brother in the Lord. Jesus Christ has established peace for us, hasn't he? This can happen in Gilgal. It can happen in Shiloh, or it can happen in Phoenix. But in Jesus Christ, in establishing peace between fallen sinners, calls us to maintain that peace. He's not calling us to reestablish the peace that he has created. And so we end tonight on a quotation from the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 4, a passage we all know well. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thank God that he has united us to Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would be faithful servants in our generation of maintaining the unity that Jesus Christ established at the cross and in his resurrection. Father in heaven, we thank you for Joshua's lesson tonight about being forever faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would protect our congregation from disunity. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to think the best in one another. And Lord, help us to be thankful for one another. Lord, help us to be thankful for the different gifts that you have given, that you have shared, your Son has shared with his great victory at the cross over sin, Satan, and death. And Lord, we pray that we would use the gifts in our lives and in our congregation to further your kingdom and to further your glory. And we pray that you would use us to lead other people to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing upon this week. You would encourage and bless your people in Christ's name. Amen.